Brother Colbert will read for us our third reading, and then our brother Dave will give a little introduction.
Final reading is Song of Solomon 5, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 3. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him I am lovesick. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000s. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and are black as raven. His eyes are like dove by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set in beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is the most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved's is mine. He feeds his flocks among the lilies.
I think this session should be very climactic, not simply because it's the last session, but because of the content of the remaining verses. But before I say much on it, I think if we might take some liberty, brethren, to finish up quickly the next three verses, 6, 7, and 8, or 6 and 7, just so as to finalize the movements of heart on the part of the spouse as she, her fingers on the doorknob, the handles of the lock, were filled with liquid myrrh, dropping with myrrh, and then fingers with liquid myrrh, the handles of the lock. And she opens to her beloved. And we said that it is the matter of himself now that moves her heart in full sway. She goes looking for him and discovers that he had withdrawn himself. What a sad moment for her, realizing that her own apathy was responsible for this final movement of the beloved. He would, as we ended, said that the two on the road to Emmaus, they constrained him. He's going to wait to see as to whether or not we are prepared to constrain him, whether or not we're prepared to go after him. And this is her condition. She rises, she goes after him, but some difficult situations have occurred for her. I sought him, I found him not, I called him, he gave me no answer. I trust that, brethren, we might just quickly tie these loose ends together because it's important to see the activities of the watchmen. It's important to understand whether or not her being misunderstood by them was the disciplined hand of the beloved, as he allows the watchmen to treat her like a woman of the town. I wonder if we might just develop some of these thoughts quickly, and then we'll move into the climactic section of our study. Thank you.
verse 7 seems to imply
we have an expression, the wrong place at the wrong time, right? So she goes out into the streets in the middle of the night, by herself, looking in the wrong places for her bridegroom. And what the lessons are, seeking the Lord, where are you seeking him? His distance from you should cause us to go back into his word, to look for him where he can be found. And that is not what she did. And so she's treated like a woman who would be out at night by herself, a sinning woman. She's treated by the watchman that way. And we don't want to be aligned with the world so that we're treated, we suffer for that reason, because we're in a position where we're just like those that have no faith.
It's a very sad thing when the Lord withdraws himself. He withdrew himself from the temple. Behold your house. When Christ feels that he has no place, he's not going to impose himself. He will withdraw. But what I take with the watchmen of the city is the last part. They took my veil away. And brethren, we would fool ourselves if the world doesn't try to impress upon us to change our identity. Not to be exclusively for Christ. And perhaps this is a trap that we fell into. Christ and the world. It cannot be that way. We mentioned Rebecca earlier this morning about her veil. That I belong to this man and him alone. But what they wanted to take away and what they took away, they took that veil. And brethren, let's be careful that the world will not alter our identity and our desire to be for Christ exclusively.
We might emphasize the character of the discipline that she received, or the consequence or punishment she received, that it was suited to her in the matter of her recovery. Yes, she was the spouse, his dove, but she had allowed herself to be similar to the women of the city by going out in the middle of the night, even though she knows and we know who she was seeking after. She was not a woman of the town. She was not some vile person. But yet, she's going to be identified with that because she is in the dark of the night. So the watchmen are not interested in how much she loves her beloved. That's not their interest. Their interest is in guarding integrity during the night. That's all they're interested in. Guarding integrity during the night. She's full of love now. And so they beat her. They smote her. They wounded her. The keepers remove the veil, as Brother John has already emphasized. Certainly, we need to maintain the integrity and character that has been conferred upon us as his dove, his spouse, his loved one. The character of the garden enclosed, the fountain shut up. These things have to be maintained. And he would see to it that it is maintained by the discipline and the consequence that comes to us when we are not walking in accord with himself.
It would seem uncharacteristic of the Lord that it says here in verse 6, I called him, but he gave me no answer. Doesn't that sound contradictory to the scripture which says, call upon me and I will hear? Does it ever get to the point, because I'm complacent, that the Lord doesn't hear me? And that's the question. Because I can look at this, and if I can apply it that way, I may apply it that way. And so this would seem contradictory, that he says, call upon me and I will answer. But here it says, I call and there was no answer. How do I see that?
There is a scripture that says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me.
We got to differentiate between the position and the condition. The position will always be secure. She is, will always and ever be his spouse one, his bride. She will always be. That is the position. But because of the condition that she found herself in, there might be that restraining of showing affection, so she might be drawn closer to him. Salvation is eternal salvation. It is secure. It doesn't depend on my condition at all. It depends on him. But my living relationship with him, and it's actually, that is his grace. Because again, it's a living relationship. It is not a dead thing. He has an affection. He is the living God. And he require a living response from our heart. So I think just to kind of differentiate between our position and our condition.
And then in that condition, we are reminded of how he appears to the seven churches in Revelation in Asia. There is the breast that is restrained so that his affections are not flowing as freely as he would have loved to have them flow. So there are times that he has to restrain himself because of the condition of things that we're in. So we might move on then, brethren. I'm not going to say too much, because I think this next section kind of speaks for itself. What happens is, upon receiving the blows that came from the watchmen and having the keepers of the wall remove the veil, she comes in touch with the daughters of Jerusalem. And she says to them, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him that I am sick of love. Tell him that love for him has overwhelmed me. Who are the daughters of Jerusalem? It might very well be that these are persons who have some knowledge, maybe, of the beloved, in the sense that they are exposed to certain things, but they have not known him in a very intimate and personal way. And they can see some features of him in us, because you remember, they call her, thou fairest among women. So they see some kind of feature of him in us. But they're not in the good, the clarity that we should have, that she should have had. But she engages them, that they would seek her beloved with her. And so their question to her is very peculiar. What is thy beloved more than another one? There are so many men running around. Why not pick one? You know, you might be able to find just as good a one in anybody else. Why not find one? Thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another? And they repeat the question. So I think this is where our searching, the searching of our hearts would take place. So that, you know, can I speak of my beloved in a way that the daughters of Jerusalem would be impressed about him? Would I be limited in speaking of him? And the only way I would be limited in speaking of him is because I haven't spent much time with him to know him. Here is a beautiful picture of one who has had an intimate connection with him, even though lost in her lethargy, she's still able to recount things in such a way to impress the daughters of Jerusalem. So it is on that line, brethren, that we might move into the expressions. She says, my beloved. And she begins to speak of him in very definitive terms.
Even when this is something that would, when we think of Mary, when she came to the tomb, and when she realized that the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, and she would say to the men and ask him to show her or tell her where he is, because of the love that is in her heart. Tell her where they had laid him or so on. So it's very important also that true love that should be in our hearts as believers, those of us who know the Lord. We should have that real intimacy between the Lord Jesus and ourselves, that our whole desire would be to serve him. It was mentioned earlier on about our meetings and the Tuesday night and Wednesday night meeting. And this is maybe the only way we can maybe show in some way how much we care about the Lord Jesus and the things that we care about. And the question again would reoccur. How much do we love the Lord Jesus? How much is it important for us to gather with the saints to pray and to read his word? And I believe this should be a challenge to each and every one of us.
There is a verse in the book of Job. It says, acquaint thyself with Jehovah. And the challenging thought to me personally is how much I'm acquainted with Christ. How much do I know of Christ? I just have to say that when she was asked, yes, there was a work of restoration. There's no question. But she was well acquainted with her beloved. Sometimes I always like to mention this. Somebody will ask us a question, especially parents, and we would tell them, go ask this brother. Go ask that brother. I truly believe it's our responsibility to be acquainted with Jehovah. And this woman was able to describe him from head to toe. From head to toe, every aspect of her beloved. And she starts with that statement, white and ruddy. If I can just, I'm sure other brethren would help us along with different applications. That who he is white and ruddy. Can I put it this way? The Son of God, the Son of Man. God and man. That's a general description. And then she will go from head to hair, and I'm sure we will get much help. So brethren, let's not forget, we are in the company of the Son of God and the one who became the Son of Man.
That in the earlier part of our study, in chapter 4, it was he who was speaking to her. He, the beloved, spoke to the spouse, the dove, his love. Here, it's not she speaking to him. Rather, she is speaking to them. We need to be able to be those who could speak to others of him. He is white and ruddy. We have the truth of the red heifer. We had it, I think, at the Wayne Conference, bringing out somewhat of the suffering character of him there as well. And this is the character of the ruddy nature. It was David who was seen as ruddy as well. We should be able to speak of his purity, of that character of intrinsic worth and value of him. But again, we'll only be able to speak in light of being exposed to these things. He's white and ruddy. He's the chiefest among 10,000. Well, is that just simply means that when you put 10,000 up, that he's just head and shoulders above them only? No, he's not able to be compared with them. That's really what it's impression. You can't compare him with even the chiefest of 10,000s. He is chief above and beyond, distinctly cannot be compared.
Just to add to that, the matter of her ability to describe him, it indicates a level of maturity. Because when the Apostle John wrote in his first epistles to the family of God, he writes to the children, the little children, he writes to the young men. But when he writes to the Father, he doesn't change anything. I write unto you, Father, because you know him who is from the beginning. A level of maturity that the Apostle Paul again said in Philippians, that I might know him. There is something about the Son of God, that no one knows the Son but the Father. Of course, his deity and his Godhead glory, that is beyond our feeble mind to grasp. But the Son of God who became the Son of Man, it is something worth our life to be spent that we might know him. That is really the maturity of the believer. It's not to know about him, but to know him in that kind of a relationship. Therefore, she said, he is lifted up as a banner. That is really the chiefest among 10,000. He is lifted up as a banner. He is the banner that we walk under. He characterized the whole camp. He characterized everything. That is the flag that we carry as we walk here in the scene. It is not a symbol, it's a person.
There is a verse in the book of Lamentation, chapter 4, when he was weeping, because these words describe what was said in that chapter, in chapter 4. I'll throw it this time only. It's around verse 7. When he was rehearsing the Nazarites, he says they were whiter than snow or milk, and they were more ruddy than rubies. These two words here, white and ruddy, describe that it is the abundance of whiteness and the abundance of redness. This means he's the true Nazarite. This means he was always the one who lived a separated life unto God. And because he is the true Nazarite, he set himself as the banner for us to follow. So how wonderful is a banner, he becomes the standard. But also if I look at it on the other translation, the chiefest, he's the preeminent in all things. And brethren, this was a description, was something that she was familiar with.
That this is the truth of calling him to mind. This is what happens on the morrow, God willing, when we remember him. Yes, we show forth his death till he comes. But remember me. This is bringing him before our eyes. But I can't bring him up in remembrance on the morrow if all Monday through Saturday there is little remembrance of him. She is speaking of one whom she had become very acquainted with. Not cursory knowledge. One of depth. Now, I think of the comparisons that are here. You remember in the book of Revelation when he's introduced in by John and John falling to the ground before him. Now, there he is in Revelation in a judgmental character. His great majesty threw John, as it were, to the ground. Here, it's not the same description. We have him here in the beauty of his person, most attractive, most appealing. All the blessed graces are going to come to light in these expressions. She has a pictorial view of him. She starts from his head. She does not start from his toes. She starts from the place where he belongs, the highest place of honor. And she opens up for us somewhat of the intelligence that is associated with this one whose head she, as it were, was able to describe. The head, his head is as fine as gold. Not just fine gold, or not just gold, but the finest, the best, the superior of the gold. And she just goes into it and opens up the door for us so that we might appreciate that she has somewhat of the measure of the intelligence of this blessed one of whom she speaks.
One verse in 2 Samuel chapter 14. To emphasize the thought of the Lord Jesus, it's always from his head to his feet. But when we have to do with man, it's from his feet to his head. And 2 Samuel 14 verse 25. Absalom, in the middle of the verse, was, for his beauty, he was a handsome man. But then it says, from the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him.
I'd just like to also point out that even in this book, we find the same contrast, that when she describes him, she starts from his head. When he describes her in chapter 7, verse 1, he starts from her feet. And this is wonderful and very significant, and we may get to it. Or
I think in seeing how these descriptions occur, it helps us to appreciate how distinctively different he is, and how exalted a position he takes in contrast to us. Because even Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us, when you describe man, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in him. Wounds, wheels, and open sores, they have not been dressed, nor bound up, nor mollified with ointment. So that's the character of man, sole of the foot to the head. But the beauty of the one that we are dealing with, God will have his head brought into view first.
A prerequisite for proper relationship with himself. If that is not significant in the fact that God is right from the feet.
Emil's answering you.
You answer your own questions without a microphone.
I'm thankful that we are occupied with this one that he starts with the head.
And something that is common about the finest gold. You would read it in relationship to his head. And you would read it also all the way down in relationship to his legs. That there's always this thought behind the Spirit of God. Because finest gold in the scripture speaks of deity. that the Spirit always guards, that when we are speaking about the Lord Jesus, never to lose sight that He is the finest gold. He is deity. Because sometimes we speak with the Lord buddy-buddy. We're becoming more and more, we've been saying this casual spirit for years. And we're becoming more casual every year that goes by. But never forget, brethren, who He is. Because yes, I can describe my beloved, but I can describe Him in a very reverent way. Why? Because of who He is. So she starts with the finest gold, and she goes down to the finest gold. And then she goes with the hair and the eyes, and I'm sure there are beautiful applications when we consider every part of this Blessed One.
May I just say something? I've been trying to say something. okay. So we have commented about this, the head of gold in verse 11. And Brother John, you pointed out that this is also mentioned later on. The gold is mentioned in verse 14 in comparison to the arms. And then what was the base of the legs in verse 15, the gold, which represents His feet. And I was thinking of this too, that the Lord Jesus, every thought that He ever thought was pure and it was divine. Every action that He ever took in the use of His hands and arms, it shows that same purity, perfection. And then His walk here. Even without saying a word, just everywhere He went shows that same divine purity in His life. So from head to toe, as you've been saying, there is this gold, verse 11, verse 14, and verse 15.
You know, speaking that perspective is how a lover is looking at the object of her love. It's external. She was occupied first, if you would, with this 10,000 feet perspective, that He was the chiefest of 10,000. I believe that the way in which she begins to describe Him, or her initial description, really challenged the hearts of the daughters of Jerusalem. You know, we may sometimes give a description of our faith and the one that we are connected to. But it may not elicit the second question, which the daughters of Jerusalem asked again, which is, tell us more. And I was just thinking, Brother Bill, I thought you would tie in this thought with the gold here. That, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he was in that image, he had a gold head. But yet when you travel down through His body, you see the differences down to the weakness of the feet. But with the Lord Jesus, this is the reason why He's the chiefest, the banner, the star above any man, far above, is because of who He is. But when love looks at an individual, it looks at these kinds of details. When you love someone, you look at his hair. You can tell everything about the eyes when we get to the cheeks. And so the bride here, and I think it's a very wonderful thing for us to, as we've said and has been said, is to get to the detailed knowledge of the Lord Jesus, not to just look at Him from this very high perspective, but to see that His head is like most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. And I understand that that has to do with His youthful, energetic being, not now seen as aging at all, but one who is always in the fullness of youthful energy, as one, as a man, as a bridegroom, in the full maturity of his being. There's a very beautiful expression here of the Lord, not just His head and the fine gold, but His locks, bushy and black like a raven, the full energy of youthfulness.
The question is, where do I learn and about this one? How do I get to be intimate with him? It was mentioned in, earlier that there were that she knew everything about this this person. So the question obviously is, how do I get to that point? And the answer is always the Word of God. Unfortunately, many do not read it, so we do not get acquainted with him, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not learn of him. We do not get to appreciate him. So I just thought, as we speak from his head to his feet, that for us to know from the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, to his feet, we to be intimate with him, we have to know it from the scriptures. There is no other way. It's not that there is a picture or anything that we can see. It is only in studying and reading the Word of God.
Every feature the bride is talking about. If you want to learn about headship, you're going to read about headship. If you want to learn about his hands, you're going to read about his hands. If you want to learn about his feet, much written about his feet. So how wonderful to keep reading the Gospels. Because it is in this way I'll be acquainted more and more with him. But it's not only the energy and the youth that Brother Tony spoke of with the locks and the blackness of the color. But also it is his eyes. His eyes. A description of comparison with the dove that when, I don't know how much do we know about this bird, this heavenly bird, but when it sets its eyes, it becomes fixed upon the object. Now think of it in relationship to the Lord, that his eyes are fitly set. Set on who? Set on who? It's not like set someplace in this universe. Just think of it that it is set on you and on me. What a blessed person that even his blessed eyes are set on us.
Again, we understand that this is not a cursory look. Because even if we read the scriptures and we were able to understand some of these features, they would do me no good if I am not in the enjoyment of the things that are there. So this woman, the spouse, the love, is engaged in personal contact with this one. How is she able to talk about these minute details of himself? How is she able to talk about his head and to look into his eyes? You know, if you want to see my eyes, you can't stand across the room and look at them, you know, because you'll never know. You'll never know that I have blue eyes. You'll never know. What you will have to do is come closely in order to see. This is what happened for her. She was as close to him in proximity so that she's able to pick out the minutest details. His eyes. Dove's eyes. Brethren, we're going to have to get near. And we're only going to get near in light of how much time I spend with him.
The Lord Jesus said, you also will speak of me because you have been with me. The idea of their having been with him for 3.5 years. They saw him in all situations. They heard him speak of the Father. You also will testify of me. But before you, it is the Spirit of God. He shall not speak from himself. He shall take the things that are mine and show them unto you. I believe reading is essential. I believe listening is good. But we come to the fact of being with the Lord, personal experience, and we also come to the fact with the Spirit of God bringing the things of Christ to me. I don't grasp them necessarily only through my intellect. If the Father doesn't reveal the Son, I don't get to know Him. You have been with me. He chose them to be with Himself. And He opened Himself, revealed Himself to His own.
Steps today, running back and forth, or 10,000 steps, or whatever that is. The whole idea of the eyes and looking into the eyes, not really to see the color of the eyes, but really to see the color of the soul. Because the eyes are windows to the soul. And when we look at His eyes, and here it's a different setting than what we have, we mentioned Revelation chapter 1, they are not as eyes as flame of fire, because that's again a window to His soul. There He is a judge, but here He is the one who is have that purity of look, who He is. We get so intimate with Him when we look at His own eyes. We see what's going on in His soul. We see what's going on in His heart. If it's a matter of head of gold or finest gold, I mean, gold mentioned, the first metal that is mentioned in the scripture in Genesis chapter 2, the land of Havilah. This is a faraway land. Gold is there, and the gold is good. If that's tell us that genuine mind of what He is in Himself, that genius mind that we have, that just beyond human expression. But when we come there to look at the eyes, we see what's really in His heart, what is He in His soul toward us. Because in His deity and His Godhead, that's far away from me. I cannot really come near. I could not understand or grasp. But looking at the eyes, where I could see what's in His heart, the love that He has for me.
Just a question here. I would like to ask here, the passage that we are looking at, it has a clear description of the bride and the bridegroom. And what we are seeing here is that the bride doesn't only know about the bridegroom, but she knows him because she can describe him to the last digit, to the nitty-gritty. All that, she has very intricate description she has brought out. I know that in some of our minds we're probably looking differently, but she could not have described him unless she was close to him. She knows him, not know about him, but knows the person of the Christ.
I'm wondering if we can also look at these eyes, the eyes that looked upon Peter, fitly set to bring Peter where he needs to be. But then she moves on to their cheeks. And brethren, what a contrast when you compare it with the cheeks of suffering when they plucked his hair. The description that she gives, it's like a bed of spices. What a rest for the soul when we take hold of the face or the cheeks of the Lord Jesus. No wonder one of the last verses of the New Testament, and they shall see His face. What a rest for the soul to be able to look at such a beauty and describe Him as a bed. Bed speaks of rest. Bed of spices. That in this rest, I see this different manifold glories of the Lord Jesus Himself as a man. Because the essential, we cannot, as we said earlier, we cannot enter into. Only God can know His essence and His essential glory. But to be able to rest in the fact, looking at Him, gives that rest for the soul with all the manifold spices, the beauties, the aroma that He brings forth so that the believer can be secure in the fact, the one who loved me and gave Himself for me.
So you're bringing out
that the cheeks spoke of the sorrows that He experienced here because men took His face and plucked off His beard. off the cheeks. They could not appreciate him. They viewed him as nothing of value. So they reproached him. But now here she is in the understanding of appreciation for even the cheeks on his face. They're beds of spices. They're emanating fragrance. And she is delighting in that. Man didn't think of him as being fragrant in any way at all. And that's why he was smacked and ill-treated. But here she is in the blessed enjoyment. Oh, that we might have that sense of appreciation that she has.
What a contrast of what Judas Iscariot saw in the cheek of the Lord Jesus. No such a thing. This is how I'm going to betray him. By a kiss. Maybe there was something in there in her heart thinking of how she betrayed him earlier on in that chapter. What the world have value of the Lord Jesus. It's a mark where I could just get 30 pieces of silver out of it. That's for a soul that have no use for the Lord Jesus. But that for the soul that love him, this is a place of rest and enjoyment.
I appreciate that point because I was just thinking that if you look at all of the parts that are described here, it's very easy to find an example where the Lord suffered specifically involving that part of his body. His head, his legs, he had the crown of thorns, his eyes. Jesus wept. So he became a man, and we can, hopefully each of us can describe him in this way. I don't think I could come up with these words myself, but I can say amen to them. But not only was he beautiful, but he was totally unappreciated as such when he was here. And every part of him suffered. That's why it says he gave himself. There was nothing held back. So all the beauty that we enjoy, we can always refer back and keep in the back of our mind or the front of our mind, whatever is needed at the time, the suffering. He suffered more than any other man.
Our before us is really to come to the conclusion. I'm not coming to this conclusion of altogether, but a conclusion that was given in Psalm 45, he's fairer than all the sons of men. Whatever men sow in all their wickedness, that's they're going to answer to God. But the challenge is, how do I see him? How do I acquaint myself with him? So she wasn't familiar just with the looks of things, but she was familiar with his mouth and the words that came out of his mouth. It says his mouth is as, his lips is as lilies. What a wonderful thing. Grace is poured into thy lips. That even when the Lord Jesus spoke, it says, and they were very astonished from all the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Because, you know, it says over here in that verse we are looking at, it says, the bed of spices as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies. Brethren, what a wonderful thing when the Lord Jesus speaks. But then it says it drops this mare. How many times and how often the Lord Jesus, when he spoke about his suffering love. And he still desired to speak about his suffering love. And he wants us, as you mentioned, Brother Dave, earlier, tomorrow morning in the occasion to call to mind his suffering love. No wonder who the person that wrote hymn number 171, thy suffering love, Lord Jesus, our hearts desire or delight to trace. And dear brethren, here's the lips of the Lord Jesus that speaks of grace. Grace is poured into his lips, but he also loved to speak about his sufferings so that you and I could remember them.
It's interesting. As you're speaking in regard to the liquid myrrh, this is mentioned again earlier on in verse 4 and 5, the idea that was his hands then. Here it is his lips. What he spoke and what he did was always in concert, was always in accord. He didn't say something and his action was different. He didn't act in a certain way and his words are different. His action and his word. He's speaking about his suffering, didn't just speak about it, but But he knew he endures the suffering and the mark of it is in his hand. The same expression, liquid myrrh.
So you would say the doing was even before the speaking.
Yes.
Because it is written of the Lord what he did and what he taught.
But now his hands would bring somewhat of the work as well. His hands are seen as gold rings set with the chrysolite. Authority and dignity was the feature that came out in his work and in his service. It is Luke who speaks of his hands and his feet, right? And John, his hands and his side. Yeah. So both John in the dignity and glory of who he is, his eternal personage, and Luke in his manhood brings his work into view as in the evidence of his hands, gold rings set with the chrysolite. There's an adornment that is evident here.
The gold ring signified his divine eternal person, right? Because the ring has no beginning and no end. Is that the thought in this?
Yes. And the authority with his, the dignity that's associated with his person.
Mentions his hands, but how wonderful to take it also further with the hands. Also from the Gospel of Luke, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Just to think of these hands that are available to bless. And no wonder she is describing the hands. And then she speaks about the belly as a bright ivory. Glories he obtained in death. You know, ivory is always obtained through death. And here his belly is as bright ivory. You know, it's always said, no wonder Solomon made the throne out of ivory with six steps. This way, when you start from the step of the birth of the Lord Jesus, all the way to the final step of his exaltation, gives him the right to sit upon the throne. Because of what he has done, he went into death and he gained the right to sit on the throne. Not only as a blessed God, but as a blessed man who died and was risen again.
But would you say also, because it is his belly, can I come? Are you sleeping? You've got to do your job. Are you sleeping or awake? Because it is his belly that is ivory, and you connected it with the throne. Presently, could we say that this is the throne of grace? Where his affection toward his own, it is indeed as a result of a death. You know, you get ivory as a result of a death of a great animal. As a result of his death, now there is a throne called the throne of grace. It's his belly. It's his affection really there where we could approach to obtain grace and find help in time of need. He is available to us even now as a result of his death and resurrection. It is ivory. But it is a throne for you and I to approach and receive what we need.
And it's all related to sapphire.
Yeah.
That's where the throne of grace comes.
Exactly, because it's a heaven.
It's heavenly. It's there available for us.
Then we are introduced to his legs. What might we say about his legs? It doesn't say his feet. It says his legs. So is there a difference? I was thinking in light of the fact that when you speak of the feet, as we just referred to in Luke, his hands and his feet, hands would be service, feet would be his movement or his movements. But since we're talking about set in bases of fine gold, it would seem to imply stability. That which is firm, that which is set. He's immovable. He's not like man in the sense of shifting man. But there is that which is sure, which is certain, which is firm. And that's what we need to appreciate, as opposed to necessarily his movements as seen in his feet. But nevertheless, she is able to take account of all of these minute details of this blessed one, her beloved. She, again, is not just doing a cursory look. She is in the full apprehension of who this person is. And it is moving her to express him in the most unique ways that you can ever have in scriptural presentation of himself.
It does speak of stability and strength. It speaks of stability and strength. I wonder if she had in mind the two pillars that were in the entrance of the temple that Solomon built, Jachin and Boaz. In him there is strength. He shall establish. And what she see in him, there were weakness in her. There were instability in her. But in him, there was stability, and in him, there was strength. And that's what you see. But that is also based on divine quality. It is not strength and establishment according to man. It is set on pure gold. It is set on basis of fine gold. So the basis of his strength and his stability is on divine establishment or divine basis.
I know, John, you will be in appreciation of this. Don't start him. His bearing as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. So this sets out his countenance, does it not? The greatness of the beauty that comes out, and the graces associated with his countenance, his person.
I think even geographically. So, John, you don't talk about it. I will. Geographically, it is actually in that scene when you are in the land of Israel, which is kind of low a little bit. Lebanon is a little bit elevated. And everything is kind of a desert or green. But when you look at Lebanon because of the snow on the top of the mountain, he's bearing as Lebanon. There is some such an impressive contrast when you look at it coming from a scene behind you that's kind of desert or a little bit green to that image. There is an imposing impression that would leave upon the soul that look about his bearing as Lebanon. It makes you like overwhelmed in his presence. You know, losing sight of all but thee. You just get that awe, geographically speaking, but here in his presence. He is just uniquely different. It kind of let you like lose yourself in the magnificent of the scene of the greatness of that person. But not only that, what characterized there, the area, is the loftiness of the cedar. It is those majestic trees that it sees in there. That's why Satan wanted to be one of them. You know, he wanted to be like the cedar. And he cannot, because that is belong only the majestic person. Because again, in the cedar, it brings the idea of the manhood, because that's wood. But even in there, he is majestic in his manhood, just like he is in his deity.
Book has dispensational aspects, and I was thinking of this, Brother Emil, in relation to the Mount of Transfiguration, because when you think of countenance, you think of appearance as you look, and so those that were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his appearance altered. where he was brighter, you know, than the Fullers. I'm misquoting it now, but his appearance changed before them, and it was most beautiful. And in relation to Israel, there's going to be, for them in a real way, the changing of his appearance, because we should always remember Isaiah 53 is in relation to Israel. They found nothing in him that was beautiful at all, and yet in a future day they will. But for the bridegroom here, for the bride, she could look upon him, you know, as she wraps up all of these very detailed and comprehensive characteristics of him as she sees him. She could look at his appearance. And, you know, sometimes we wonder how people see us, just the outward appearance. It was said of the disciples in John 20:20 that they had been with the Lord. It was evident to those that were around them. And so I'm sure that the appearance of the bridegroom certainly had an impact upon the bride as she described him to others as well.
One of the things that takes character in the future temple is that it will be built by the cedar wood. So that I think when it comes to the excellency of him being described this way, it also reminds me that everything will take character from him. And brethren, there is coming a scene where everything in this universe will take character from him. And just talking about that aspect of thing, remember, Lebanon was always part of the inheritance of the Jews. It just because of their failures, they always failed to inherit it. But it always belonged to their inheritance. And how wonderful to see that she goes back to the countenance and goes back to his mouth. His mouth is most sweet. What did you hear from the Lord lately? When were you willing to sit and have time with him to be able to enjoy that his mouth is most sweet?
I was wondering why she left that for the last. And is she not bragging why he has good taste?
Well, the mouth will set forth the idea of taste, because it has to do with the palate that is the synonym here. So it's, though speech, yes, comes out of the mouth, we had it in the lips, but in the mouth it's the matter of taste. So whatever comes out from him is what is tasty for the enjoyment of her. And she is speaking of having been in the enjoyment of the sweetness that comes from him to her. And so that she can now speak of it. The mouth is indeed sweet. If you go to Psalm 39 and verse 5. Psalm 39 and verse 5 says, "Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before thee. Verily, verily, every man, even the high place, is altogether vanity." No, I'm just missing the verse that I wanted. But nevertheless, the emphasis is on the sweetness, the taste. Whatever he is enjoying is that which she herself is personally now in the gain of, so that she enjoys it as he enjoys it, delights in it as he is delighted in every sweet thing that comes out of himself. But that is not all. She has gone through this entire pictorial view of him and has pointed out every little area of himself. Every part of his body has been brought into view. Well, you would think that she should be able to go further. She pauses. It's as though she's like Jacob when he saw the carriages that were sent for him by Joseph to bring him down. Jacob says, "It is enough." This is her response at the moment. I've talked about his head. I've talked about his lips. I've talked about his feet, his legs. I've talked about his hands. But I can't go any further, because there is just so much more of him. So what does she say? This is my beloved. He's altogether lovely. Have we reached that zenith? And I believe that that's where the Spirit of God wants to bring us today. To the point then, brethren, how much time we have, Greg? 3 minutes.
We usually have five, but he's just telling us three.
5 minutes. So she's at this point of elation that she has no more energy to go. The daughters of Jerusalem say to her, "You have just given us a wonderful display of who this person is that you're seeking. If he is as great as he is, why did you let him go? Why did you lose him? Why did you not respond to him? All right, we'll go searching for him with you."
Did she find him? We read in chapter 3, verse 4, and I'm sure that this is at one point in our experience with him, that she found him and she would not let him go. So the question is, did she find him? I know that the... Of the same chapter?
In chapter 8, verse 5.
Right, so she did find him.
Well, we'll hope that that would be the truth. First of all, she's able to say, "I am my beloved's." What a wonderful expression, even though it goes greater in chapter 8, I think it is, or 7. In chapter 7, she goes a little further. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." But here she says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." What a tender conclusion for her heart. What a tender conclusion for us. It says, yes, he feeds his flock among the lilies. So she has gained greatly after the experience. But she's realizing that she should not have had to go through the experience had she been responsive to him.
I don't think he moved anywhere. She's the one who lost sight of him. He was in the garden in the beginning of the chapter. He was in the garden in the beginning of the chapter, and he's in the garden in there. It is really, you know, I think it is Mr. Darby's that wonderful hymn, when he said, when cloud fill my eyes, when pass eternal lover, to me thou art still bright. He is there. It's the cloud that fill my eyes that I don't see him, that I have a sense that I lost him, but he's always there. He's steady. He's stable. Where do I find him? He's at the right hand of God. If I look in a different direction, he's not there, but I am looking at the different direction. He is at the right hand of God. Where do you find him today? He's at the right hand of God. And from there, he's stretching his hand to offer all of the love and the blessing that our souls need.
I regret to inform us that we've come to the end of our third study.